the wonderful things about studying the Scriptures together is, in a sense, the masterpiece that God has woven for us in giving us 66 divinely inspired books written for us through human instrumentation as holy men of God were born along by the Spirit of God. And so we get the masterpiece as God has sovereignly worked throughout the lives of men, equipping them to become the tools through which He writes the Scriptures. But then in addition to that, looking at what they have written, it's one of the wonders of the Scriptures that we call it a book, the Bible, and yet it is a book of books that is all different kinds of literature. And one of the wonders of studying the Bible together is to rightly identify the genre of Scripture that you are studying so that you actually rightly interpret that type of literature. And it wasn't always my favorite, but quickly, what we know as narrative, biblical narrative, is becoming one of my favorite types of Scripture, just in my own personal study. It is interesting to preach. It is interesting from the perspective that, as I mentioned last time, it almost reverses the roles. Often, preachers, you've heard the little quip about a good sermon, right? It is 3 points and an illustration that makes a good sermon. Sadly, more and more and more, it's becoming 1.3 illustrations. But preaching really is about exposition. It is cutting rightly. The word to cut rightly is used of studying the Scriptures, that we might cut rightly the Word of God. So we get the idea of exegesis. What is there? Dividing it rightly. Why? So that we can expose it. Preaching ought to not preach into the Scriptures. It ought not to be preaching that bounces off of the Scriptures. It ought to be preaching that exposes to an audience what is in the Scriptures. That's expositional preaching. And so usually we start with, like in the epistles, what is written for us as truth, and then part of what we do in exposing that is help make application to life. What does that look like in life? And so we provide illustrations and explanations and applications of the truth that is before us. Narrative almost turns that around. In a sense, you have the story, you have the illustration, and thus we have to look within that to find the biblical principles that are the truth that is to be applied to our lives as we consider the story. One of the beautiful things about biblical narrative is it gives us divinely a unique gaze into the human condition. As you study narrative together, often the truth that we are supposed to gather from narrative is found in characterization. It's as you see characters in the story and you see what is happening in their lives, positively or negatively, as they're in a condition before the story and you see them in a condition at the end of the story, that you find the truth that is being communicated through the narrative. I hope that's impacting your life as we're now in this last section of the book of Acts, because we're going to see the human condition laid out for us even as we started in Acts chapter 20. Tim referenced it this morning in our Sunday school hour. We've studied that passage together, that farewell address to who he identifies as now the elders or those who will shepherd the church at Ephesus after he leaves. And so you see the human condition of Paul, a very real man, a man who really poured his heart into ministry because he poured his life into people's lives. And that's what he wants these elders to do after he leaves. And now we begin to see as he journeys the pathos of the scenarios, as he is stopping now and seeing friends and they are learning what looks like his future. You see them in very real condition, begging and pleading. We hear what you're saying, Paul, but don't do this. Don't go to Jerusalem. We don't want you to suffer. We don't want you to die. And so we encountered together what we do with contemporary wisdom, people who out of a heart of yearning and longing and loving are giving advice, and yet that advice isn't necessarily what God said he is going to do. We see Paul then come to Jerusalem, and we find him then come in and report and rejoice about what God has done through his work in the scattered nations of the world, in spreading the gospel. And remember, he is an agent, not just out of Antioch, but he is an agent out of Jerusalem. And so it is with joy that he reports back to James and the elders, and yet he learns now of another human condition. The rumors that have spread through Jerusalem about him and what it is that he is doing with an intention to actually destroy Judaism. That was Paul's intention. And thus, he is instructed, encouraged to go to the temple. We see him with submitted heart do that for two reasons. One, it was his purpose, remember, to make it back to Jerusalem at the day of Pentecost for his own personal vow before God to worship God, which tells us he wasn't out about destroying Judaism. He was about understanding it as one who was a Jew, seeing it fulfilled in the messianic work of Jesus Christ as the coming Messiah. So he gladly goes to worship, but he does so under instruction, taking with him others to demonstrate to the watching Jews there in Jerusalem that he's not about destroying their work, that he doesn't have animosity in his heart toward them. And yet we see their reaction, as there were those who we know have a heart condition because they were those Hellenistic Jews, those who were not from Jerusalem but were scattered and also had come back for this festival time at Pentecost. And they, seeing Paul and having hostility in their hearts towards him, now act on seeing him in the temple by interjecting another accusation that was false. That Paul had defiled the inner court by taking a Gentile there. It was a false accusation. What is so interesting to me is seeing that they weren't from Jerusalem. And Paul was. That they bring up this accusation and interject it, how quickly the crowd in Jerusalem responds to what they are saying and buy into the lie, to the place that without a hearing, those who are there to worship God in light of Pentecost are ready to publicly kill a man in the street. What a view into the human condition that is. In the midst of that, we see Paul. And today, as we consider this passage of Scripture beginning toward the end of Acts chapter 22, I want us to consider how to be holy in a hostile world. How to be holy in a hostile world. Hostility in heart is an interesting thing. Part of what I want you to see as we make our way through this section of Scripture is that there is hostility in the heart of man as part of the human condition. The Bible describes men pre-salvation before we get saved in an interesting way. It uses King James' word that we are at enmity with God. Now, it doesn't say we are the enemy with God, but that is the result. But we are at enmity with God. That there is in the heart of fallen man an animosity toward God. Why? Because we tend to want to live with autonomy. In other words, Romans 1 describes that as we come to a place of the knowledge of God, we turn against it, wanting rather to worship the creation rather than the Creator. Man has a self-autonomous bent to his will because of the fall. We see that in Adam and Eve's rejection of God. We see it then fleshed out for us in the character of Cain. Why did he kill Abel? Well, there was a horizontal reality, right? There was a sense of jealousy there. Abel's sacrifice was accepted and Cain's was not. But ultimately, why did he do it? He did it because Abel became the visualization of God's rejection of his sacrifice. Thus, Cain stands for us as a testament through time of the animosity that is in the heart of fallen man towards God as Creator. It's interesting as we come to this passage of Scripture then to consider by way of beginning the answer for that overall hostility before we look at this actual setting. I want you to see two remarkable statements. Go back with me to the beginning, if you will, of chapter 22. Paul is going to describe himself. He's going to describe himself as who he was. Acts chapter 22, and I want you to look at verse 3. Paul says, I am a Jew. Now, again, remembering in his setting, that was a very important statement. If he were truly out to deprecate and ultimately destroy Judaism, he wouldn't start his defense by saying, I'm a Jew. He identifies himself with those who are hostile towards him, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city. And so I'm not just a Jew. I'm not a Hellenistic Jew. I am from Jerusalem. Go beyond that. Educated at the feet of Gamaliel. There's so much speculation as to what that means, but there was zero question that Gamaliel was respected as one of the greatest teachers in Judaism of the day, and probably an indication at least of some level of grooming for leadership in Judaism for Paul. Speculation as to what that meant. Could he ultimately be the high priest and all those things? But it's really just speculation. But he was definitely being groomed for leadership. According to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. He says, what you are feeling in your hearts toward me today, because of your faith in Judaism, I want you to know I experienced. Now look how he describes it. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. What Paul does, he starts out and he recognizes the hostility of heart in these people. And he starts by saying to them, I want you to know I had that same hostility of heart. Because of what I prized, because of what I valued, because of what I loved, because of what I longed for. Whenever I saw something that would impinge upon the idol of my heart, when there was something that dared to touch that which I valued, I responded to that with a heart that would persecute that even to the death. Paul, in a sense, is saying to them, I understand what's going on in your heart. What Paul will say to them, however, is that what he thought was going to be the answer for his human condition ultimately gave him no answers. He'll lay out in his testimony that he was at an utter failure through his religious pursuits to bring any peace to the war that was raging in his heart. Until on the road to Damascus, he met a man that he knew as Jesus. And there he realized that he was just not a man. He was the Messiah of God, the Christ. And there he submitted his heart. As Jesus said to him, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. There was a war raging in the conscience of this man, Saul. Somehow in the process of what was going on in his life, the war he was fighting externally was emblematic of a war that was going on in his heart. We don't know what that was, but there was something going on in his conscience that Jesus himself described as the pricks, the poking, the prodding, the working of God in his heart. You see, as Paul passionately pursued destroying the way, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life was passionately pursuing Saul. So I want you to see them the next time that Paul speaks later in our passage. Paul is taken away from the crowd that, after hearing his testimony, returned to the place where they want to kill him again. The hostility in their hearts is exploding. For in chapter 22 and verse 23, it says, and as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the thing that they were declaring was this, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. The hostility has brimmed again to the surface beyond their control. That's the picture here. So Paul is taken inside to safety. The Roman, who God is using to protect him, which is an amazing thing in and of itself, wants to know what really is going on here. What in the world is happening? What did this guy really do? And so you follow along as I read, beginning in chapter 23 and verse 1. It says, "And looking intently at the council, Paul said, 'Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day.'" Stop. This is the same guy who the last time he spoke described the hostility of heart that he had that led him to be a murderous terrorist. Don't miss it now. Okay? He described himself in the terms that you and I would use today to describe terrorists that would be involved in organizations like ISIS, that for religious purposes, who because of what they believe have an idol of heart that should anybody dare to touch it, they're an infidel. Just because he's speaking from a Judaistic reference point, don't miss the fact that the hostility of his heart is the same. That's who Paul describes himself. And now the next time he speaks to this council of men, he says, "Men, listen to what I say. I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." Now don't miss that. We'll look at, when we look at Paul in just a minute, the importance of that statement. But understand, he's not just saying, "My conscience is clear." The statement that he makes is of such religious import that the high priest says to somebody, "That man's a blasphemer. Give him a backhand." And he does. Paul is somehow making a statement that the Jews understand to be the condition of a transformed heart that they knew Judaism couldn't accomplish. Nobody can claim that. You need the law. You need the sacrifices. You can't be perfect. You can't live with a conscience that's void of offense before God. If you could, you're telling us you don't need us, and that's blasphemy. But that's exactly what Paul said. Something happened to transform the heart of a terrorist into a man who's right with God. Friends, if you get nothing else out of this passage, I want you to see that what Paul is doing here is a gospel conversation that's rooted in hope to those who he's talking to because he loves them. Remember, he's the one that said, "If I could give up my own salvation for their sakes, I would do it." He doesn't hate these people. But he sees the hatred that is in them, and he knows it personally, and he knows that Jesus can transform a heart, and he can remove the hostility. Friend, if you're here today, and you know the war of heart that I'm talking about, and you look around your life, and it's emblematic of that hostility. Somehow, some way, anytime something gets important, that seems to be what bubbles to the surface. Hostility with your employer, hostility with your children, hostility with your spouse, hostility with others, hostility with the government, hostility with the news media, hostility at the team that beats your team in the Super Bowl. If that's what ends up bubbling to the surface of your life over and over and over, you need Jesus. Paul looked upon this crowd with gospel eyes. That's a challenge for us as a church, isn't it? Because we're living in a hostile world. And friends, if we don't look at them with gospel eyes and we don't first look at ourselves and realize the hostility was in us except for Jesus, we will look at them with disdain. And our response to that will be that we will put between us and them distance. And that is so contrary to the Great Commission. That makes the assumption having gone, not having withdrawn. So you see why I love narrative, because of the glimpse it gives you into the human condition. You need to understand, as we see Paul and these men, and then look at some application, that Paul is the one who is speaking here, and he realizes in his own life exactly what Christ has done. And yet, we'll see, like you and I, he's just a man. Verse 2, chapter 23, and the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you ordered me to be struck? Now, I read it in that way on purpose, friends. Because Paul's not perfect. I love narrative because it does not create for us spiritual superheroes. This is not a passage to say, now you look, you just somehow try to be just like Paul. No, it's to tell us, you know what? Paul has a God that is your God too. And as he changes Paul, by changing him through salvation and processing change in him through sanctification, he can change you. So notice what happens next. I love it. Remember, this is the people who are leading a crowd to tear this guy apart in the street. Somehow they missed that that probably was going to be an issue. Those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? How heinous a thing that would be. We'd never do that. We'd tear you to pieces, but we'd never revile the high priest. You can see the hypocrisy. Let me ask you a question. When dealing with somebody that you know in your own heart, right, is in the moment dealing with a much greater issue than the one you're dealing with. But somehow, in the hostility of the moment, in the conversation, you manage to get provoked. And in your flesh, you do something you shouldn't do, and they immediately turn on you and say, ah, see, right, you. How do you respond? See, this is the reality of life. This is why I love biblical narrative. I know how I respond. Are you kidding me? I mean, look what's going on in your life, and I lose my temper a little bit, and that's what you're going to say? I mean, Paul could have said, guys, remember, just yesterday, you were in the process of killing me until a Roman rescued me. And today you're going to say to me, do you revile the high priest? Really? See the working of this God in the life of Paul. And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written. Notice Paul's appeal to authority. You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. We'll stop our reading there. And I want us then just to look at the human condition as we consider the characters in this passage of Scripture. And so I want you to, first of all, see with me the first group of people. The accusers. And I think there are some important things that this passage identifies about them that are important for us if we're going to understand how to rightly be holy in a hostile world. How does Paul do this? How does Paul rightly respond to false accusations with a heart that loves God and loves the sinner? Isn't that our challenge? How many times do you walk away having known that you're going to walk into some maybe form of hostility and hoping against hope that you are going to respond rightly, only to have it be all said and done and again look at yourself in your spiritual mirror and said, I didn't respond the way I should have. This is the struggle of soul, isn't it? Well, I think, first of all, you see that Paul saw their condition. Paul could relate to their condition, and I think there's something important to that for us. When we remove ourselves from the condition of our sinfulness that we were in, and we detach ourselves from that in others, we cannot help but put ourselves in a position of judge. And if that's where we sit, when we start conversations in a hostile environment, they will not go well. Why? Because when we accept that position as judge, we have assumed an authority, and anything that happens in a hostile conversation is now an attack against our authority, and we will respond in pride. And that's where we come up with those wonderful statements to our children who have lived their lives with us in the same house, like, don't you know who I am? Or, who do you think you are? Do you hear what those statements are saying? I've got a position of authority, and the way you're responding right now is impugning that authority. But by pride cometh contention. Paul sees this crowd, but he sees some unique things about them. One, I want you to see that they were in disarray. We read this passage of Scripture, and because Paul is the one speaking, we tend to read it through the eyes that Paul is on trial. And even many authors start here and have Paul on his various trials all the way from here to Rome. But who is on trial here? Notice what comes before chapter 23. Verse 30 of chapter 22 says this: But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he, Paul, was being accused by the Jews, he, not Paul, the Roman leader, unbound him. He makes a decision and he takes Paul out of his chains. And commanded, notice the language, this is an order from headquarters, the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before the men. Part of the reason I believe that Paul does not recognize the high priest here is because they are not sitting in the chambers of the temple. He is not dressed in the regalia of the high priest, nor is he sitting in the high priest's seat. He is brought to a Roman court, and they want to know, what is all this uproar about that you are causing? And I want you to see that it's not just Paul here who is being tried by the Jews. It is the Jewish leadership who are being tried by the Romans. They're in disarray. You know, sometimes I think when we begin to deal with hostility, what goes on in our own hearts is that we prepare for that hostility in such a way that we are ready to make preemptive strikes. I know what's coming, and so rather than me get wounded and me have to fight on the defensive, I'm going to wound. Boom! And part of that is because we assume too much about those who are hostile against us. We in our own broken condition, we in our own defensiveness, we in our own sinfulness, assign to them much of our preconceived notions about how diabolical they are and how much they have thought about it and how organized they are and how they have laid the path for us. And if we're not careful, it becomes true of us that the wicked flee when no man pursues. And we have developed hostility in our own heart because of our preconceived notions. This is hostility. These are a group of leaders. But to assume that this group of leaders at this point were the ones who organized this whole chaotic mass, it wasn't, was it? It started with a group of Hellenistic Jews who called to their brothers, the Jews of Jerusalem, made an accusation, and the crowd got worked into a frenzy. It is at a high holy time, and so because of that, there's probably great sensitivity among the Sanhedrin as to the presence of Rome and the fact that if there's any kind of riot or mob, Rome is going to come down hard on us and we'll lose the freedoms that we have. And so they're sensitive to the hostility. They're called now in before Rome and they become defensive themselves, wondering, is this going to lead to our destruction? They're in disarray. Friends, one of the things that will help us with regard to maintaining our own holiness when we're facing hostility is to somehow look at a hostile heart and realize that it's not all together. It's broken. And it's needy. And it's got frazzled ends. And it is its own worst enemy. And though it will never admit it, it realizes that truth. They were in disarray, but not just were they in disarray. I want you to see that they were in disagreement. As the story unfolds, Paul realizes he's dealing with the Sanhedrin. And in part of that disagreement, Paul understands that this is a divided council. Pharisees, Sadducees. Pharisees being the greater population, Sadducees being in the greater control. The time of Jesus and shortly following, it is the Sadducees who have risen to political control, but they are in the minority. And so they feel unduly insecure just because of the masses of the people of Israel who are Pharisees. The great doctrinal divide between them is about the truth of the resurrection. Pharisees believed in resurrection and Sadducees did not. And so Paul realizes that these people aren't just here to be at war with me. They're at war with each other. In order for Paul, I want you to see he's not playing political games in this conversation. Say, now, if I can divide the crowd, I can conquer. That's not what Paul is doing. That tends to be our mindset. He's not trying to divide and conquer. What he is trying to do is find grounds upon which he can relate with the gospel. And so he says, I'm a Pharisee. And he was. And he believes in the resurrection. And he does. And that is what allows him then theologically to believe that Jesus, who is the Messiah, could rise from the dead and be the Savior. And so he finds a part of this group that he can relate to in his testimony about who Jesus was and that he died and that he rose again. There are people who believe in the resurrection. Friends, one of the things that will help us in our holiness in a hostile world is we cannot allow ourselves to assume that everything is true of everybody. That everybody has the same agenda. That everybody is driving with the same goals. That everybody is after the same thing. And it's too easy for us, living in a hostile world, to paint with a broad brush that puts everybody into the same category, and that causes us to withdraw from everybody. If we're going to have gospel conversations, we must accurately identify who it is that we're talking to. Tim pointed that out, and we'll see even more of that with regard to that passage in 1 Thessalonians. It talks about knowing who it is you're talking to. Are they walking disorderly? Are they weak in spirit? Are they lacking knowledge? Who is it that I'm dealing with? And then I must have a gospel conversation with them based upon who they are and what is happening in their lives. It is true that hurt people hurt people. I must identify their hurt if I am rightly going to help. Otherwise, I may just assume that they are sinful people who are just out to hurt. And that's not true of everybody. They were in disagreement. But then lastly, I want you to see that they were desperate. Look at the mob. Imagine trying to control that. Imagine what it looks like from a leadership standpoint to try and keep that quelled, yet telling that group of people, you are the people of God, and yet somehow trying to instruct them to live peacefully under Roman rule. I can't imagine trying to do that. It's a job they're unable to do. And now they sit on trial. What's going to happen from here? What persecution might come to us because of the chaos that is going on in the streets? They're desperate. There's a sense of grasping at straws that causes them to grasp more tightly. Realizing in a hostile world that that's what's going on with people. They realize more and more and more that they have less and less and less control. And because of that, they grasp more tightly to that which they think they can control. They're desperate. These are the accusers. It's so very different a perspective than just a bunch of wicked people who just want to kill people, right? Remember, Paul saw them by seeing his own heart. He didn't just allow to happen what they were allowing to happen in the streets. He actually pursued killing people and doing it. And so in the midst of that, then I want us to see the apostle. I want to walk you just quickly through some characteristics about what we see in the life of Paul in this passage of Scripture, because I think they'll help us. Number one, I want you to see that he was honest. You see it from his testimony when he's first arrested and he speaks to this crowd and he speaks to them in the language that they have. He uses the language of Aramaic to speak to this Jewish crowd that is gathered because he wants to address the hearts of his brethren there who are Jews from Jerusalem. He shares his full testimony with them. Now he sits before the Sanhedrin in front of a Roman judge. And again, he's transparent with them. He's honest. If you will, in simple terms, Paul speaks the truth. Friends, there's no substitute for that. When facing hostility, there is no substitute for speaking the truth. Truthing in love. Ephesians 4. One of the things you have to purpose when you know you're facing hostility, maybe in an interpersonal relationship or maybe in a gospel conversation, you have to purpose that the only thing that can and will make a difference is not your ability to persuade. It is the power of the truth. Speak the truth in love. Paul's honest. Then I want you to see that we pointed out he was holy, and that's a big word. I'm not saying that Paul was perfect. But Paul realized that he was made right. And one of the things that we must do if we're going to rightly relate to people in a hostile environment is we must go back and remind ourselves of what it is God has done for us. And we must passionately pursue living in light of gospel work in our own lives. Knowing what God has done for me as I enter into this conflict, I am purposing, oh God, by your grace, to not violate my own conscience by doing the very things you've redeemed me from. Does that mean you'll always do it? No. But it ought to be my heart. God, I am not here to win a war, battle, or skirmish. God, I could care less that I win another argument. I'm not here to somehow enforce my power or to make known my superior intellect. God, I want to lay myself aside because of what Christ has done for me. And I want the truth to be preeminent. That's what I want. Paul's a changed man. But then, even in the midst of that, I want you to see that there's struggles in heart, isn't there? Because he was hasty. He spoke with incomplete knowledge. He responded not knowing all the circumstances. And there's a tone of regret. And when he realizes it, what I want you to see is he responds to the right authority. That's a hard thing to do. But even in the midst of a hostile conversation where he responds wrongly because of incomplete information, Paul, when he realizes it, doesn't just say, whoops, my bad. He says, you know what? this is what the scriptures say, and I did violate them. And he responds to the right authority. That's hard, because typically we respond to the forces in front of us. And we say, man, I'm not backing out. I can't be submissive. You look at the way you're acting. Look what's going on in your life. Look what you just said. Who do you think you are? And that's what goes on in our mind. You know what? We breed our own hostility. And Paul, in the middle of that, was able somehow to stop and say, you know what? My authority is the Word of God. And you're right. I acted outside of my authority. And I submit to God. Oh, what a heart. An example of a man who is not perfect, but a man who is being transformed. He was hated. They don't look at Paul and his response and say, wow, that's really remarkable. You're a great guy, Paul. Hated to the point that by the time this is all said and done, if you have a header in your Bible, it comes midway through chapter 23. It says a plot to kill Paul. They haven't backed off at all. You cannot determine that the measure of whether or not you do right in hostility is based upon the right responses of those who are hostile toward you. Because if you do, you may never do right. You know what? As soon as they're willing to humble themselves, as soon as they're willing to acknowledge that they were wrong, as soon as they take that first step, then I will. Oh, friend, what if the God of heaven in redemptive purposes looked down and said, as soon as that first man takes that first right step and acknowledges his weakness and brokenness and in humility comes to me, I'll redeem him. Every one of us would spend all of eternity experiencing the wrath of hell separated from God. Because God went first. We don't. And in redemptive purposes, we can't wait to respond rightly for the right responses of those who are hostile to us. He was hated, but he was humble. We see him acknowledge his error. And even beyond that, then we see him take time patiently to answer the accusations. He was humble. Because of that, I want you to see the end of the story. Look at Acts chapter 23, verses 10 through 12. The story is much bigger than this, but I want you to see what comes at the end of this. Acts 23 and verse 10 says, and when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, you must testify also in Rome. God doesn't do that necessarily by showing up next to your bed after an argument, does he? Paul's an apostle, and we're still in that first century of the church. Paul facing this hostility and knowing that it's the purpose of God that he will go and testify the gospel of Jesus Christ before Gentile kings. He knows that's part of what's taking place. Yet the God of heaven, knowing that his child is facing controversy, shows up and says, Paul, I'm in control. You're not going to die here. I've got bigger plans. By doing right, he's honored by God. And so I want, as we close, for you simply to see this. I want you to see the application. And there are two things that I want us to be mindful of. Number one, remember who's watching. Who called this council together? Remember, God says to him, you are going to preach the gospel before Gentiles. There's a Roman who's watching all of this. An unsaved pagan Roman. To watch where he starts, assuming Paul is an Egyptian rebel and he's now got a chance to arrest him and he's going to kill him. To watch then the next step where he's looking at this mob saying, what is going on with you people? Let's Paul speak to them. To them watching the leaders that are supposedly religious leaders and spiritual, and watching as Paul is just honest with them, seeing their hostility, that they now rise up to the place where they want to kill him. Something is happening in his mind. He is beginning to discern what is happening as he watches. And the end result is expressed by the fact that this guy is going to take a ton of Roman resources. Soldiers, troops, horses, and he is going to deliver Paul to safety. It can't be lost on us. There was someone watching and listening to what Paul was saying. And we won't know till we get to heaven whether this Roman guard ever believed the gospel. But you know what? He saw what the gospel could do. He listened to a man who described himself as being those very people that were in that council, and seeing him respond the way he responded. And he steps back and he watches the hostility in their heart, and he looks at Paul and sees that he is innocent. You see, in a hostile world, our living out the gospel may not actually be just about the ones that we're interacting with. It could possibly be about the many who are around and watching. Oh, mom and dad, do not forget the listening souls of your children who are looking for the gospel in your lives as you relate to one another. Oh, employee, and you know the conversations that happen at the water cooler every day about the autocratic authorities who run your company. Don't forget about those who seem to stand idly by and silent, who are listening and looking for the gospel in you. Oh, that we would remember this as we come to a next political cycle. Do we just communicate to a watching world when it comes to politics that we are filled with the same hostility they're filled with? Is that what our rhetoric stands for? Remember who's watching. But more importantly than that, remember who's working. God is sovereign. And he will do with his truth what we can never do. Live in light of the sovereign working of God in accomplishing his redemptive purposes, knowing that there is much of life that looks like plowing. Some that looks like sowing. Some that looks like watering. But God will give the increase. And you rest in the fact that as God said to Paul, I'm in control. And in a hostile world, live in light of a holy God and allow him to use you to make a difference. Being holy in a hostile world is not easy. It wasn't easy for Paul. But friends, God can change us. And by his grace, God can use us. Will you let him? Let's pray.